Now, what kinds of things are we looking for, ladies, when we look for a good job? We hope for a fit with our gifts and abilities. We want a position where we make a difference, a place where we can really contribute. We want a job that offers growth and opportunity. And some perks would be great, wouldn't they? And we certainly hope for a boss that is wise and fair and that we like, right? But you know, reality is not always what we hope for, is it? Often we find ourselves in jobs that are dead ends, jobs where we struggle with our boss, jobs where our gifts are not being used well, jobs that provide no growth or opportunity for us in our lives. But I have good news. God wants us to work for Him. Now, the job title is that of servant, not exactly the job title you were looking for, was it? But let me tell you that this job is exactly your dream job. This is exactly what you are really looking for in your heart. So what does the job of servant look like? We work directly for the boss. So what does Colossians tell us about our boss? Turn with me to Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by Him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things, and all things are held together in Him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that He Himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in the Son, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When you're a servant of Christ, you have the greatest opportunity in the world to work for the One who is at the top of both creation and the new creation, which is the church. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. He is God Himself. To see Jesus is to see God. This, you saw in your lesson last week that this is probably a hymn or it's a confession of faith that was used in the early of church. And it sets out Jesus' lordship over creation. In verses 15 through 17, He is the Creator, and He's called the firstborn of creation. And you saw in your lesson what the idea of firstborn meant, that it doesn't mean that He was born, that He was created. It simply means that He is the one at the top. He is the ruler. He is the one with the rights to creation. He owns it all. And as Neil said a couple of weeks ago, if you were in our services, He's the favored one. He is God's favored one to rule over all creation. He is in first rank over creation because He is the Creator. As verses 15 and 16 tell us, He precedes and sustains creation. We see that in verse 17. He was before anything was created. Jesus was, because He is God. But He also sustains it. He holds it up with His power. If He were to take His power away, everything that we see would disappear, because it is sustained only by the power of Christ. He holds it all together. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see He's first in rank over the church as well, which is God's new creation in this world. And we see in verse 19 that all of God's fullness dwells in the Son. He is fully and completely God. There is nothing about God that is not in Jesus. He is everything that God is. He is fully and completely God. And so this job opportunity means that our boss is the very ruler of creation, and we work directly for Him. What a wonderful opportunity to work directly for the One who rules everything. He is at the top of everything. What a privilege we have. So what details do we have about this job? And what we're going to do is look at Paul's description of his servanthood to see what it looks like to be a servant of God. Look down in verse 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body, for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God. That is the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal, I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for those who have not met me face to face. My goal is that their hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged, and that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Back in verse 25, Paul says that he became a servant of the church according to his stewardship from God. And then he goes on to describe what his particular stewardship looks like. In this passage, we see that he was to make known the gospel among the Gentiles. He was to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. We also see that he describes that gospel. He talks about the fact that Jesus is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. He is saying, he's proclaiming to them that when Christ comes to live within you, that is your hope of heaven. That is your hope of glory. And when he uses the word hope, he's not talking about the way we use hope. He's not saying, well, I hope it's so. Hope in the Bible is assurance, but it's just something that reality hasn't happened to yet. It's something in the future, but we're sure that it's going to happen. So he says, he proclaims to the Gentiles that Christ in you is our assurance that someday we will be with him in heaven. He lives in us now. Someday we will be with him in heaven. That's part of Paul's stewardship, to proclaim this to the Gentiles. He goes on to say in verse 28 that he proclaims him and instructs and teaches all people with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. He says, as part of my stewardship, I'm instructing and I'm teaching so that people can mature, they can become mature believers. I not only proclaim the hope of heaven that's in Christ, I also instruct and teach so that people mature in their faith. Now, the word for instructing here can be admonishing or warning. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. So Paul, as he helped people mature, sometimes had to say, don't do that anymore. Quit doing that. That's not a good path to follow. You need to stop. That was part of his stewardship, that he had to admonish other people. I'm sure that was difficult sometimes. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that when he wrote this book of Colossians, it was a purpose-driven letter. And part of his purpose was to teach them the truths about the gospel so that they weren't deceived by this false teaching that had crept into the church there. And we're going to look at that false teaching this week. But that's part of his admonishing. That's part of his teaching and his instructing of the church to bring them to maturity. So that was Paul's stewardship. He describes his stewardship for us. And you saw in your lesson that a steward is someone who handles the money or the business of another person. It doesn't belong to him. It belongs to someone else. So he's responsible and accountable to the person who owns what he is taking care of. He has to give an account to the person. And we know that we're all called to be good stewards of what God has given us. And, of course, that includes our money, our time, and our talents. All of the gifts that we have are given to us by God, and we are to be stewards of them. But I believe we're also called to a specific stewardship, just like Paul was. His stewardship was proclaiming Christ in you, the hope of glory to the Gentiles. And it was teaching and admonishing people so that they would grow in their faith. We all have a particular stewardship as well. This job involves a particular stewardship for each one of us. So the question is, what is your stewardship? But when you work for God, you're called to fulfill all the requirements of the stewardship, but He doesn't tell you what they are until you agree to do it. There's sort of a little catch here. You don't know what He's going to ask you to do until you said, yes, I'll do it. A servant merely agrees to do the master's will. I'm your servant. That means I do your will. Then the master says, this is what I want you to do. And you've agreed in advance to do it. And that's what this stewardship, He gives us the specific requirements after we agree to do it. And then we're called to fulfill all those requirements because we're stewards and we're accountable to Him for what they do. It's sort of like, you know, in The Princess Bride. I love that movie. You know, Wesley is Buttercup's servant, and he always says, what? As you wish. As you wish. Whatever it is, as you wish. That's the heart of a servant. That's to be our heart before God as His steward. But here's the great thing about it. He is your creator, and He designed you specifically for the job He's going to give you. It's not going to be something that doesn't fit you. It's not going to be something you don't enjoy. It's going to be the perfect job for you because He created you specifically to fulfill the stewardship that He has called you to fulfill. In verse 29, we see that Paul says he labors as he struggles to fulfill this stewardship. And then in 2:1, he says, how great a struggle I have for you. And you saw those words this week in your lesson, that they involve toil to the point of weariness. Struggling means special pains and toils are involved in the work, and there's some hindrances that you're going to face. And then the word struggle in 2:1 suggests that there's a struggle to win over the opposition in a contest. This all implies that our stewardship, whatever it is going to involve some opposition. There is opposition to the stewardship. The enemies of God will try to keep you from fulfilling your stewardship. The enemy will come in and try to discourage you when something has failed, when you have messed up about something, when something has not succeeded, when you're disappointed. He will come in and try to make you feel that it's time to quit. But these words tell us that we are to keep struggling against the opposition. We don't quit. We work hard. We toil against that opposition. We keep on fulfilling our stewardship no matter what. And we don't let the opposition win against us. We do have a struggle, but we are to struggle against it and not let the opposition win. So we see that being God's servant means we're willing to accept hard labor and great struggle, but it's because it's for a great cause. This is a great cause that we're called to. This is God's work. It's more important than any other work. This is kingdom work. This is all about God's kingdom. It's the greatest work that there is. Our cause is so great that it is worth the toil and it is worth the struggle. You know, it's been interesting to see how many people have volunteered to help with the hurricane relief. People who normally don't go out and volunteer to do things. And I think it's because they see it's a great cause because people are hurting. And they see that the size of the task is so big that everyone is needed to help. That's exactly what's true for God's cause. God's kingdom is the greatest cause there is, but the size of the task is so big that He needs every one of us involved. Every one of us has a stewardship to fulfill if we are to accomplish God's task for His kingdom. And that's what He calls us to do. He calls every one of us to be involved in His kingdom business. There's one other thing that Paul mentions that was part of his stewardship that we may possibly face, and that is suffering. He said there is the possibility that we will face suffering as we are God's servants. In Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, personally, I found this kind of a difficult verse. Did you? I just really wasn't quite sure what this meant. I fill up in my physical body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Well, when I come to a difficult verse, I realize that to interpret it correctly, to understand it correctly, I need to look at all of Scripture, the whole context of the Bible, because the weight of Scripture rules the interpretation. What is taught over and over and over weights the Scripture, and that's what I have to understand. This is an obscure verse, but there is Scripture over and over and over that clearly says Jesus has done it all. There's nothing we can do to add to his work. He has accomplished for us everything there is to do. So when I read this verse, I realize it's not saying that I suffer so I can somehow purge my sins and receive heaven. Jesus has done it all. He's just told us that in the preceding verses, that he has done the reconciliation. It's nothing I can do. He paid it by his blood. There's nothing I can do. He will present me, in verse 22, holy, without blemish, and blameless before God. So it can't mean that. Now, sometimes when I reach a difficult verse like this, I never quite figure out what it does mean. I just decide what it doesn't mean. In this case, as I've read a number of possibilities, the one that I feel most comfortable with is the idea that when Jesus was on earth and he suffered at the hands of his enemies, that they really weren't through making him suffer. They wanted him to suffer more. His sufferings weren't full in their mind. They wanted to inflict more pain and suffering on Christ. Now that he's in heaven, we have taken his place, and as we suffer for his name, as his enemies inflict suffering on us, we are filling up that suffering that they want to inflict on Jesus. It's that idea in the Bible that we don't understand very much as Americans, as a corporate identity. We are identified with Jesus as part of him, and we are taking on his sufferings now. As Americans, we think of ourselves as so independent, we don't quite understand that corporate idea that we are part of Jesus now. But we are, and to the best that I can understand, that's the interpretation that makes the most sense to me. But it's an obscure verse, and we can't really be sure of exactly what it means, but we can say what it doesn't mean. So our job description as God's servants involves working for the one at the top, working for the ruler of the universe. It involves a willingness to work hard, to struggle greatly, and possibly even suffer, because we have a great cause that we're working for. Now, what qualifications do we need if we're going to work for God? Now, the verses we're going to look at don't really call these qualifications to work for God, but if we studied all of Scripture, we would see that these are the qualifications, and we don't have time to look at those tonight. But these are our qualifications, and these are just simply the ones mentioned here in Colossians. All of these qualifications happen at the same time, but they're just three perspectives on our qualifications, three aspects, three pictures of how we qualify to be God's servants. The first qualification is found in 1:13 and 14. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To qualify as Jesus' servant, we have to have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. And the word delivered means rescued. We are rescued from darkness and delivered into Jesus' own kingdom. And you know, over the past few weeks, we've seen some real pictures of this. All those people on those rooftops in New Orleans, they were in a place where they could do nothing for themselves. And those helicopters teams came in, they plucked them off the roof, and they took them to a place of safety. That's what Jesus does for us. He comes in and he takes us from where we are in a place of darkness, and he takes us to his own kingdom where we are safe. and we are part of his very own kingdom. That's the picture of rescue, and that's the first picture that we have, taking us from darkness and putting us in a place of safety. You know, my in-laws live in Houston, and for 2 days they were without power last week, and I talked to my mother-in-law, and she said it really didn't bother her except at night. The dark really bothered her. It's hard to live in the dark, and we need to be rescued out of the darkness and delivered into the kingdom of Christ. Another way to look at these same qualifications is the word redeemed that we saw in verse 14. It says, in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who redeems us. And in that day, this concept was very familiar to the audience because they had slaves and they had slave markets. And the picture of redemption is the idea that someone goes in and purchases the slave and sets them free. And that is the second picture that we have here of what qualifies us to serve Christ, is that he has redeemed us, that we are part of the people, that he has come in with his own blood and purchased our lives and set us free from sin. That is the picture of redemption. And it says here in verse 14 that redemption involves the forgiveness of sins. When he buys us out of the slave market of sin, we are totally and completely forgiven of our sins. He does it all. There's nothing left for us to do. He totally forgives us and washes away our sins. And you know, sin is a concept that I don't think we really take very seriously these days. We know we do bad things, but we compare ourselves with one another and we think, I'm not really that bad. Did you see what she did? Instead of comparing ourselves to the great and holy and perfect God, sin is any attitude or action or thought or words, anything that we do that is against God and what he would do in his glory, disobeying him. Those are all sins. And, you know, we don't think it's so bad when we think, well, you know, I just want to do this my way. I just kind of want to do what I want to do. You know, I'm kind of involved in myself right now and not going to pay a lot of attention to God. That doesn't seem too bad for us, but it is very bad in God's eyes. That is sin, and it separates us from God because God is perfect and holy, and he can't have anything to do with us as sinners. But Jesus, with his blood, purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and he set us free to live in his kingdom, to be part of his people and his kingdom. A third way to look at what Jesus has done for us is the concept of reconciliation. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Most of us understand that reconciliation implies that two parties are at odds with one another. There's a conflict of some kind, and their relationship has been broken. And reconciliation means that peace has come back, that there's been a restoration of the relationship. And in verse 20, we see that Jesus' death brought reconciliation between God and all things in heaven and on earth. That means that everything in creation needed reconciliation with the Creator. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but if later you want to look at Romans 8, 19 to 23, it talks about the fact that someday all of creation will be redeemed and creation will be perfect as God originally designed it again. There will be a day when there's reconciliation between the Creator and all of his creation. No longer will there be decay, and no longer will there be hurricanes to come and destroy things. The work of Jesus on the cross set all of that free, and the day will come when it is all reconciled back to God. Look at verse 21. And you were at one time strangers and enemies, and your minds is expressed through your evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy without blemish and blameless before him. If indeed you remain in the faith, established and firm without shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard. This gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. Here we have a few more specifics about reconciliation. we see that we were enemies and strangers to God and had to be reconciled to Him. We were on opposite sides of the war. When we pay no attention to God, when we sin against God, we are making ourselves allies of God's enemies, and we don't even realize it. We don't think it's that bad, but that's what He says has happened. It's not a slight thing to ignore God. He has to come in and reconcile us. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. Jesus has to come in, and through His physical body through death, as verse 22 says, He reconciles us, He makes peace, and He restores our relationship with God. The sin that separated us is no longer there because He's totally forgiven it, and we're able to be totally reconciled to God. So, ladies, if you have never been rescued, redeemed, and reconciled, you can be. It is all done by Jesus. It is a gift that He gives you. He will come in and rescue you from your darkness. He will come in and buy you from the sin that you've been living in and set you free from the power of that sin over your life. He will reconcile you and bring you back into a relationship with God. He will forgive all of your sins and put you back in a relationship with God. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, that He is God. Everything we've seen about who He is, believe who He is and believe that by His death, He did all these things for you. It's just like the people on the rooftop. They could not save themselves, and the helicopter has to come in and take them away. And that's what Jesus does for us. He is the one who does it. We just have to agree to go with Him. We can't be like the people in New Orleans who said, No thanks. I'm going to stay right here in the darkness. But many of us do. In John 3:19-21, it says that we stay in the darkness because we love the darkness rather than the light. If we want the light, we just need to let Jesus take us to the light, and He will do that for us. He is the one who qualifies us to work for God. None of this is what we do. We simply believe. And He will do these things in our lives. He totally cleanses us from sin. He presents us before God holy and blameless so we can work for God. So if you are qualified by being rescued, redeemed, and reconciled by the death of Jesus, then you're going to find there's some benefits in being God's servant. The first benefit of this work is found in 129. Paul said, and we've read this one already, "Toward this goal I also labor, struggling according to His power that powerfully works in me." We saw that it's a struggle, it is a toil, it is a labor to be God's servant. But He says He's the one that gives us the power to do it. We don't do it on our own. He provides all the power that we need for the task. He provides all of the power we need for the labor and struggle. Whatever we need to fulfill the task, He gives us. We don't have to figure it out for ourselves. He gives us what we need to complete our task. He is right there with us. I thought about those cars trying to evacuate Houston who ran out of gas and they were sitting on the side of the road. In fact, I have a niece that was one of them. On the side of the road, no gas. They needed to wait for somebody to provide the gas that they needed. That's never going to happen when you work for God. You're never going to run out of the power supply that you need. He is always there. He always has it. You never end up stuck on the side of the road because you don't have God's power working through you. He provides the power no matter how hard the task is or how much the struggle is against the opposition. The second benefit is in 2:3. Where Paul says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus has all wisdom and all knowledge in Himself, and if we need those things for our task, He will give them to us. It's like there's a treasure house in Him of wisdom and knowledge, and if we need it, He gives us total access to His treasure house. James 1:5 says, "If anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him." We don't have to worry about wisdom to complete our stewardship. He will give us all that we need to complete the task. There's some other benefits as well. There's joy, even in suffering. Look at 1:24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I rejoice in them. God gives us joy in the midst of this hard work of being His servant. The hard work of fulfilling our stewardship. We have joy. He mentions it again in 2:5. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There is great joy in this great cause as we work for God and we fulfill the stewardship that He has asked us to do. And then the last benefit that I want to mention is eternal reward. And I didn't get this straight here out of Colossians, but from Matthew 25:21, Jesus is telling a parable. And I just love what He says to the servant who is faithful. When the servant appears before Him, He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that is the reward we can anticipate if we are faithful to the task, if we fulfill the stewardship He has given us, if we are His servants and are faithful to that, we can look forward to the day when He will look us in the eye and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, I have many regrets in my life, and one of the main ones I have are of the years that I really wasted for God. I was too busy serving myself. I was too busy just enjoying what I wanted to do to really serve my God. And I can't go back and fix that. I can't go back and change that. But I can resolve from this day forward to serve God faithfully, to work to fulfill the stewardship that He has given me, my particular stewardship, and to be faithful in the task. And as I have been trying to do that over these years, it has not always been easy. It has been hard work. And there have been struggles in it. There has been opposition in it. There has been suffering. I've been hurt. I've been slandered. Those things happen to us. But you know, I know that I have to keep on keeping on, that I need to be faithful to the task that God has given me. And someday, I will receive a reward that He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And while I'm here, I have great joy in the midst of it. I have great joy in fulfilling this task. Now, you may say, but you get paid to do it, Kay. We don't get paid. But until the last 5 years, I never got paid either. In fact, I probably lost money because I was too busy doing ministry to go get a real paying job, you know. So I know exactly what you're talking about. I don't think a stewardship is reserved for those who are on church staff or who are paid to do ministry. God has a ministry for each and every one of us, each and every one of us. And there are seasons of our lives where it's going to look a little different, but the basic ministry and the basic stewardship is going to be the same. You may have times where the main people you're ministering to are your family. But the time will come, that may be a season where God is just watering you and growing you. You remain faithful to digging in His Word. You remain faithful to growing as a believer so that He can build that in you. And the season will come when the harvest comes and you fulfill your ministry. So remain faithful to the task. Let God show you where you need to be today to fulfill your ministry. And you know, the exciting thing about thinking about becoming God's servant is that all who apply and qualify are accepted. All of you are accepted. If you have qualified by trusting in Jesus and you say, God, I'm ready as you wish, you are accepted as His servant. And He will give you, He will show you what your task is that He has prepared you uniquely to do for your life. Let me pray for us. Father, it is such a privilege to serve You. But we're also aware that it is a responsibility and that we're accountable to You for what we do in this life. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we would be faithful to the task You've given us. And for the women here who don't know what that task is, Father, I pray that You would just stir their hearts, that they would say, as You wish, Lord, as You wish, and that You would begin to unfold that task before them, what their particular stewardship is as Your servant. For, Lord, we know the day will come when we will have to explain what we did with this time and what we did with the gifts that You've given us. I just thank you that you let us serve you. You don't need us. You could do all this work yourself if you wanted to, but you choose to use people as messed up and as mistake-driven as we are. You use this anyway. And we just thank you for such a high privilege and for the joy that comes in the midst of it. And I pray that each and every day all of us will have hearts that just begin the day saying, as you wish, Lord, what is your task for me today? In Jesus' name, amen.